I can remember like it was yesterday. I was in high school and very foolish, and I was invited by all my wild, crazy, workout, studly friends to join them for a very special banquet. They had extended this invitation to me, and unfortunately, neither they nor I really knew what I didn't know about their particular special gathering. For all I knew about these guys is how sloppy and how crusty and how poorly dressed they were, and I assumed foolishly that in attending the banquet, they would be dressed the same way. That night of the banquet was also the night of a particular away game, and therefore I was wearing my away game attire before the game. That was holy blue jeans, a dumpy shirt, a beat-up hat. In other words, I looked like a total scuzz. And I thought my friends would be dressed the same way, but they weren't. In fact, to my shock, they were wearing shirt and ties. Some of them even had coats on. And when I arrived, it was too late to run home to get redressed properly. And so there I was. I sat there all evening, unshaven, total mess, dressed like a serial killer, trying to hide behind the tablecloth of the head table, the table of honor. I was never asked back to any one of their banquets. Underdressed or overdressed, it's incredibly embarrassing to be in a situation where you're not wearing the right clothes. It was uncomfortable, it was awkward, I was humiliated, but I did get over it. I really did. It really didn't scar me, it didn't hurt my chances for college. It just provided a good learning opportunity and a sermon illustration. That was it. But that was not true for one man that I know who showed up at a banquet who was totally imprepared and unprepared and not wearing the right clothes. For him to be improperly dressed brought with it the most severe consequences and punishment that anyone can ever endure. And what's so scary about this guy is that there could be some of you here this morning, there really could be, who are just like him. Are you wearing the right clothes? Let's find out by looking at his story in Matthew chapter 22 as we begin this morning. Would you turn in your Bibles to the first gospel of the New Testament, the book of Matthew chapter 22, and let's find out what happened to this improperly dressed banquet goer and compare his clothes to your clothes. In Matthew chapter 22, Jesus tells a parable about a king who gives a wedding feast for his son. The king is God the Father, and the son is Jesus Christ. And the messengers that he sends out are his prophets, and they're inviting all of Israel, the nation of Israel, to come and attend this particular banquet. So God sends his messengers out, but God's people, the Jews, ignore the invitation, and they even mistreat God's messengers, the prophets. So God tells his messengers to go to the Gentiles, everyone else, and invite all of them to come. And they respond, and now the wedding hall is filled with people. And so look at what happens in verse 11. When the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man not dressed in wedding clothes. Now understand the setting here. At a feast such as this, we know from the Old Testament and also from history that the king himself would provide the appropriate garments to attend the feast. In other words, when people arrived, they would receive the right outer clothing in order to be dressed properly with everyone else. But this one man chooses not to wear the king's garments. Therefore, he was fully responsible for being improperly dressed. So the king says to him in verse 12, look there, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. I mean, had he had a good reason, he would have mentioned it immediately. But he was speechless, totally unable to offer the king even the feeblest excuse. He was a guest, and had he been willing, he could have come and wear the proper wedding clothes even when he arrived, but he chose not to wear them. So what's the king do in response? He gives him the right clothes, right? No, he makes him sit in the back, you know, so he doesn't embarrass anybody. No, he doesn't do that. He humiliates him in front of everybody. I know what he did. He made him wash all the banquet dishes. No, that's not what he did. Look at what he did in verse 13. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." This verse says he is cast into hell forever for not wearing the right clothes, the king's clothes. You say, boy, that's pretty stiff punishment for being improperly dressed. But think about it. Up to this point, the man had been presumptuous, thinking he could come to the king's feast on his own terms, in any clothes he wanted. He was proud and self-willed and determined to be himself, but his arrogance was short-lived, and then he suffered the worst price anyone can pay because he tried to come his way, not the king's way. You know, since Cain's first attempt to please God by offering his self-appointed sacrifice in Genesis 4, people have been trying to become acceptable to God on their own terms, their own way. Ever since that time, people have been trying to do it. They may fellowship with believers, join a church, become active in leadership. They may give generously and speak of devotion to God. And they may be just like the tares who fellowship freely and coexist for a while among the wheat. But in the day of judgment, their falsehood will become obvious and their removal will be certain. Look at what some people say. In fact, say it with me. Matthew chapter 7 in your outline, verses 22 and 23. Let's say it out loud. Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then Christ will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wow. There's some people going to be shocked. So you're saying, well, what are the right clothes then? The proper wedding garment of a true believer is God-imputed righteousness, without which no one can be right with God, serve in his kingdom, or even get to heaven. Look at what Isaiah 61 verse 10 says in your notes there. It says in the beginning of the verse, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord, my soul will exalt in my God. And then he says, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Have you come to God this morning for his robe of righteousness? Have you come to trust in Christ alone? And does it show in how you live? You see, it's true that God alone knows men's hearts, and he knows and can see into men's hearts to know whether their righteousness is of their own making or his granting. But the Bible tells us that when God gives his righteous robe to someone, it always shows itself through a life of fruit, good deeds, and changes in behavior in conformity to God's word. Unlike our physical clothes that we're all wearing this morning, the clothes of righteousness are not put on around you, but in you and through you in order to let you stand in God's presence. Are you wearing the right clothes? Is it God's garment or one of your own making? Are you trying to get to heaven your way or God's way? In other words, are you righteous this morning? Righteousness. You say, what is righteousness? Simply define, one theologian I read this week said, and it is reflective of the simple definition, righteousness means right clothing. Right clothing. A right standing before God, giving you a right relationship to God. And that only comes through Jesus Christ. Not your way, his way. The Bible tells us and teaches us that all men and women, all of us here this morning, every single one, all men and women are naked before God, and like Adam and Eve after the fall, there's a need for God to clothe all of us. Some people attempt to make their own righteous clothing before God to appear correctly in his presence by living good. And some do live good on the outside. Some people try and act nice, do nice things, go to church, just like the man in Matthew 22, trying to do it on his own. But God says, when he looks at man-made righteousness or man-made clothing, the ones that we make ourselves, our way, all he sees is filthy rags. Look at Isaiah 64, 6 in your notes. God confirms that all our righteous deeds are like a filthy what? Garment. So what's the answer? The answer is the good news, which is what we're going to introduce this morning. Like the king of old, God has provided the right clothes. And you can stand in his presence once you receive the right clothes, and you receive those right clothes because of his goodness and his graciousness and his mercy to you through his Son, Jesus Christ, by faith. By faith. And when you come to Christ alone for his clothes, you and I can be properly and internally dressed to be in his presence forever. And that, family of faith, is the message of the book of Romans, which we're introducing this morning. The clearest book in the Bible to how to have the right clothes before God. How to be able to stand and live in God's presence now and forever. And so I would invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and take your outline that you have in your bulletin as we introduce this book this morning. Let's introduce it. If I were to ask you, what's the most important letter that you've ever received or ever read? The most important letter, I wonder what you'd say. Maybe you'd say, well, I've been proposed to in a letter. Was anybody here proposed to in a letter? Anybody? No. First hour, second hour. Nobody was proposed to in a letter. Maybe you say, can you say, I heard about a birth of a baby in a letter? Can I see those hands? Heard of a birth of a baby? Okay, few people. How many were ever drafted in a letter? Anybody drafted? Quite a few in the first hour. Anybody get it audited by the IRS in a letter? I want to admit that this morning. Oh, a few people. Okay. Letters can be very good. Letters can be very bad. You can get a job offer in a letter. You could win the Publisher's Clearinghouse contest in a letter. I've got my stamp licked on it. This morning, I want to introduce to you the greatest letter that was ever written. Ever written. I've got 50 books in my library that seek to interpret and understand this letter. The letter to the Romans. Called by scholars the greatest masterpiece ever conceived. Called by some the chief book of the entire Bible. The greatest and richest of all the apostolic works. And this letter that you hold in your hands that you're looking at right now has changed history. It's because of this letter that we had the Protestant Reformation. It's because of this letter that almost every revival throughout history occurred because of some truth contained in this particular letter, the book of Romans. And it's been my prayer over the last few months that as we begin to study and unveil the truths that are found in this book, that it would begin a revival in our hearts, yours and mine, that would radically change our lives, our city, and our world. I believe that can happen. Therefore, even as we begin, I want to challenge you to get the most out of this study. If you don't have a good Bible, get one. If you can't get one, we'll give you one. I recommend the New American Standard Bible as the most accurate New Testament Bible, but get a good one. One that you can really see God's Word and interact with Him through it as we begin to study and unfold the truths as God's Word, treated as God's Word from Him. I recommend bringing a notebook and a pen so that you can write truths down, and as God speaks to you and in that quietness of your heart as the Word of God and the Spirit of God begin to work, interact in you, write those thoughts down. As God begins to interact with you and you'll grow more and you'll learn more through this adventure and keep a record of what God is teaching you because it's His Word. And of course, the best way we can start is to see the book of Romans as God's personal letter to you because that was the intention of the Spirit of God. So as we begin, why don't we pray? Can we do that this morning as we introduce this book? Let's bow our heads just for a moment to kind of tune everybody else out. And let's ask God to begin this study. You ask Him personally, and then I'll pray. Father, we ask You this morning to glorify Yourself. Father, even as we open up these truths, and as we sing songs, and as we give offerings, and as we worship You and pray, it's ultimately all for You. And we want, as we open up Your truth, to this be for You, to please You, to honor You, to glorify You. We ask that You would change us as You see fit in order to bring greater pleasure to Yourself with our lives. We pray that we would understand Your purposes in the world through this book, and that we would become different people, more like Your Son, as a result of this time. And we pray this believing because of what Your Son has done. And all God's people said, amen. You know, when you study a book of the Bible, you need to understand it. And in order to interpret it correctly, you always have to ask five questions. Five basic questions. Who wrote it? To whom was it written? When was it written? Why it was written? And what's the main purpose of the letter? And today we want to look at these basic issues. And so look at your outline, if you would, so we can understand this book as we go through it. Point number one, what are the keys to unlocking the treasure found in Romans? What are the keys? What are the rich pieces of the cloth that makes up the quilt of Romans, that makes this masterpiece of God's Word? And as we deal with this detail, it's going to unlock Romans for us. And I really struggled. I got to tell you, I struggled this week. How do you make an introduction to the book interesting? Because you have to deal with such basic questions. But I want to challenge you in an area. As we begin to open these things, I want you to crawl back into Paul's world. I want you to crawl back into that first century and see it in your mind's eye, how this came to be and why these truths came to us the way they did. Because I think it'll make all that understanding of the Scripture and of the book of Romans so much more rich for you. So let's look at it and look at the first question we need to ask, which is, who wrote Romans? Who wrote Romans? Look at the first word in Romans 1, verse 1. What's the first word? Paul. You know, in the first century, they had a great idea that we need to learn from. You know what I mean? I mean, it's so basic. Back in the Roman Empire, when you wrote a letter, you wrote who wrote it first. That's a good idea. You know, when you get a letter, when you write, where do you sign your name? At the end. It's the opposite. But when you get a letter, what's the first thing you do? You look at the end to find out who it was written from, right? I mean, the Greco-Roman way was much simpler. Our system doesn't make sense. In that system, it was kind of like a memo, from Paul to you. And that's how he wrote it. So we know it was from the Apostle Paul. But did you know that it wasn't actually written by Paul? Did you know that? I can hear some of you going, oh, I knew it! I knew it! Chris is a flaming liberal, isn't he? No, 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 no. Look at it. Look at Romans chapter 16, verse 22. Look at the back there, Romans chapter 16, verse 22. We're going to be turning around a little bit in Romans, so kind of get your fingers doing the walking here. And if you look back at Romans chapter 16, verse 22, you'll find something kind of interesting. I think it's interesting. It says in Romans chapter 16, verse 22, I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Tertius was, who wrote the book of Romans? It was Tertius. He wrote Romans. Who is Tertius? He's Paul's secretary. That's who he is. Paul didn't write it personally. He dictated it, being totally inspired by the Spirit of God. Now, that's helpful to know, because sometimes in Romans, we get these long, long, long sentences that are very complex, and that's because Paul's not sitting there thinking about every syntax of every verse, of every word, and all the construction. I imagine Paul's walking back and forth, you know, with great concentration, and he's dictating these thoughts to Tertius, who's writing them down as fast as he can. Isn't that interesting? What's fascinating about that is those of you who dictate know how easy it is to run on and on and on in sentences. My secretary does. And so it's this approach, though, that gave us all these clear truths. In fact, I was reading one S. Lewis Johnson, and he pictures this setting. Would you just kind of picture this in your mind as what it must have been like for this to occur? He writes this. It was winter in Corinth, the Vanity Fair of the ancient world, the Paris of the first century. Two quiet and dignified men, guests of the house of Gaius, a Christian businessman of Corinth, sat down to engage in the work of correspondence. Paul, the older of the two, a man who appeared to be in his late 50s, prepared to dictate to a younger man whose name was Tertius. That papyrus scroll which flowed from the hand of Tertius would be sufficient to change the course of the history of the Western world. Wow. You know, which leads us kind of to ask, how do we know it was written from Corinth? Would you look at the next verse in chapter 16, verse 23? It says there in verse 23, Gaius, host to me and to the whole church, probably meant in his courtyard, greets you. Erastus, the city treasurer, greets you, and Quartus, his brother. Now, that tells us where the letter was written. You're saying, how's that? Well, because we know that Gaius is a Christian businessman who Paul baptized and even talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 14. And Erastus's name, the city treasurer, is found in archaeological remains in Corinth as the city treasurer and is mentioned elsewhere in the Scripture as well. You're saying, well, then how does knowing Paul writing Romans help us to really understand the book? Well, I'm so glad you asked that, because I believe once you understand Paul, you really begin to understand the book of Romans. I mean, think about Paul for a second. Paul was probably the greatest man to live since Jesus Christ, and certainly, without a doubt, the most influential. I mean, there are millions of Christians in the world today because Paul almost single-handedly brought the gospel to the known world and the Roman Empire and started churches all around the Mediterranean, which is where we get our roots from. And as you look at the background of Paul, you'll discover how God prepared him for this great task. Take a look at your outline and let's look at the three different emphases of Paul's life. First of all, religiously, Paul was a Hebrew. A Hebrew. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6 in your notes. And let's read this together, but read it as if you were Paul, okay? Kind of doing some bragging about yourself. I'll brag. Here it is. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised the eighth day of the nation Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. What's Paul saying? He's saying, I'm the ultimate Jew. I was the most conservative, the most dedicated, the most zealous, the most religious, and the most devout. And he was the most unlikely to become a Christian. Would you agree with that? In fact, he killed Christians. He stood by and watched as Stephen was stoned in Acts chapter 7. It talks about a man that everyone laid their coats by his feet before Stephen was stoned. And that was Paul. That was Paul. In fact, after that, he sought to imprison and kill other believers. Paul was hostile. Hostile. But in Acts chapter... I bring this out in babies, so don't worry about it, okay? It's a gift. But in Acts chapter 9, here's Paul, hostile, angry, on his way to Damascus to kill and imprison other Christians, and God gets a hold of him, calls him to himself, and calls him to an incredible task. Unbelievable. You know, that's a great encouragement for you and me. It really is, when you think about Paul. I mean, when you share the gospel and people get mad at you, be encouraged. Be encouraged, because that means that God is at work in their hearts. I believe that a hostile response to the gospel, not meaning that you've been rude or unkind, but when you lovingly share the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ and you get a hostile response, that's much better than an apathetic one, because that means that God's at work in their lives and they do care about these things and they're bothered by them, and that means God's at work. Be encouraged by that. Some of you have some very, very tense situations. Be encouraged that God is still at work. Secondly, you'll find that Paul, by culture, was a Greek. Culturally, Paul was a Greek, not a geek, a Greek. He was born and raised in Tarsus, which was a Greek seaport on the coast of Turkey. And Tarsus was an incredible university city. It rivaled Athens with an unbelievably huge library, which means that Paul was highly educated, and he was really capable of speaking the common language of the day, which was Koine, or common Greek. Now, just like English is very well accepted worldwide, much more than that, the New Testament world spoke common, everyday Greek, and Paul was, in a sense, so cultured in that language, he could speak to the common man as well as the highly intellectual philosopher, because he had had this training and this background. He could travel anywhere and communicate the good news. It was a very unique time in the world where almost the entire world spoke one language, and at least two, and one of them was always Greek. Thirdly, not only Paul religiously was a Hebrew and culturally was he a Greek, but politically he was a Roman. He was a Roman. Paul was a Roman citizen. And this is important to know, because that gave him really some incredible privileges. Only about 1 in 5 people in the Roman Empire were actual Roman citizens. And you could either get it by birth, which was by Paul, or if you were wealthy enough, you could buy it. But having one was kind of like having a Visa gold card and being protected by the Green Beret and having diplomatic immunity everywhere you went. I mean, it was an incredible privilege situation. I mean, if you look at Acts chapter 16, verse 35, there's a situation where Paul and Silas were beaten and then put into prison unjustly. And take a look at those verses that are listed in your outline. The chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, "Release these men." They wanted to kind of let them go after they beat them up. And verse 37, Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now you're sending us away in secret?" He says, "No, indeed." My modern translation says, "No way, man." And he says, "But let them come here and bring us out." Now, you got to get the picture. The mayor of the town and Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. They're thinking that they're poor Jews, which has no status in the Roman Empire. And then he decides to let them go secretly. He doesn't want to make an incident of the situation. And so Paul pulls this ace out of his sleeve. The reason he does it, most believe, is that he wanted to make sure that people knew as he went to other cities that he was a Roman citizen, so he wouldn't get the same treatment. So it kind of puts a little fear in the local community. And so what he does is he says, "Oh, by the way, we're Roman citizens." Now, the mayor of the town quite possibly wasn't a Roman citizen. That's how privileged Paul was. And so he's now, verse 38 in Acts 16, he is terrified that he hears about that. You know what it would be like if you lived, you know, about 50 years ago, and you were in Nazi Germany, and you decided you and your friends, you're going to beat up on some guy, and you just wail on this guy, and then you throw him in prison, and then you find out that he's part of the secret Nazi secret police? That's what it would have been like. They just trashed Paul, thinking he was a Jew, throw him into prison. They find out he's a Roman citizen. They're in big trouble because that's illegal to do that, to beat someone up and then, without a trial, put them in prison. So here Paul has all this incredible background, a Hebrew background, a Pharisee of Pharisees, trained by the best Pharisees, Greek background with all the culture, all the language, Roman background with all its politicism. And as a result, he was perfectly equipped to communicate the gospel to the world. And you know what? God does the same to you and me. As you sit here this morning, it's not an accident that you're here in Spokane. It's not an accident that you have the background that you do. It's not an accident that you have the family heritage, whether it's very hard or whether it's very good. It's not an accident that you are placed where you're placed. God doesn't make mistakes. And your education, your past, your upbringing, your personality, your abilities, your heart passions, your experiences, and even your problems are all designed by God to be used to accomplish His will for your life. And the most unbelievable thing, not only when you get a hold of that, will you bring Him glory, but you also, as a benefit of bringing Him glory, receive the benefit of blessing and joy by fulfilling your purpose. Some of you are carrying a big load of weight of your past instead of recognizing that God allowed that for you to even bring Him greater glory. As painful as some of that is for some of you, it was there for a purpose, just like Paul's. I mean, I'm not reading into the text, but I believe that Paul carried incredible weight of guilt for his murder of Christians. And yet he recognized the forgiveness of Christ and lived in that. And yet it was that very thing that caused him to be all the more zealous for God. So this is Paul. The next question we need to ask ourselves is, to whom was Romans written? Well, that's very obvious. Go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 7, and it tells us very clearly, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as what? Saints. Now, who are the saints in Rome? Are these the super caliber, you know, super awesome Christians? No, they're just the normal, everyday, common Christians. In fact, the common name for Christian in the New Testament is saints. That's who you are, saints. And those of you who follow Jesus are saints. Not that you have to be put on a statue, not that you have to have a little gold thing written about you. You're a saint. Would you look at your neighbor right now and say, "Hi, saint"? Do that right now. Yeah, they're a saint. They are. Yeah, I can see them here. There's St. Bill is here today, and St. Jim, and St. Dave, and St. Woody. Well, now let's not go to two extremes with Woody, but there's saints here today. And so the Bible says Paul wrote this letter to the Christians who are Rome, even though Paul, are you ready for this? He'd not even been to Rome yet. Hadn't even been there, it's true. Paul greets a whole bunch of people in chapter 16, but he didn't establish the church in Rome. So you say, well, where did it come from? Most likely, a lot of people say Peter did it. That's a lot of tradition. A lot of people say Paul went there at some earlier time. Most people believe that the church in Rome began with some of the converts of Paul, and maybe even from Acts chapter 2 and the beginnings of the church, and other cities, and they came to Rome because it was such a mecca where everybody came to, and began a house meetings there, and then a church was just established there without, in a sense, any direct apostolic ministry directly there in Rome. And even though Nero, remember Nero was on the throne? He's the Caesar at this particular time. Christians were not very liked. Many of them were even often dipped in wax and lit as torches to light Nero's garden. They were thrown to the lions at this time. The persecution was severe, but it wasn't as severe as it was going to be. But they were thrown to lions for entertainment on Saturday night. Even though it's kind of a delicate situation, Paul still had an overwhelming desire to go to Rome. In fact, take a look at chapter 1, verse 11. It says there, "For I long to see you in order that I might impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established." Paul says, "I long to see you. I really want to see you." In verse 13, "I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have come and planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far in order that I might obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles." Paul says, "I've been dreaming, planning, hoping, praying to go to Rome all my life." Why? Why? Because Rome was the greatest city and the greatest empire of the world. And it was a strategic city in order to get the gospel spread to the whole known world, and that was Paul's passion. Paul wanted to see them so the gospel might spread even more, and so they would help him on his way to other places where the gospel hasn't been preached yet. We're saying, well, how do we know the letter, you know, got to Rome, and how did it get to Rome? You know, put this in your picture that you're painting and your understanding of this book. I mean, it wasn't that they kind of whipped it, you know, in the mail service there and it whipped over to Rome. I mean, somebody had to bring it there. Well, look, take a look at Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, there in your notes, he talks to Phoebe and he says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church which is in Centuria. That's near Corinth. She's near Corinth there, and so that you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you. Phoebe was probably a wealthy widow, possibly a deaconess in the church there, and she had some present, you know, personal business in Rome, and so as she came, she hand-delivered this scroll, this papyrus scroll, very lengthy one, that contained the book of Romans to the church at Rome. Now, question number 3, when did Paul write Romans? When did he write Romans? Well, at what point in his life and in his ministry? Well, it's described in the white spaces, in Acts chapter 20, verse 2. It's during Paul's third missionary journey, his third trip, and you know what missionary journeys were, those trips that Paul would travel to various areas, stay in key strategic cities, and stay a few weeks from 2 years in those key cities. He would evangelize the lost. He would start a gathering of Christians, and he would often come back to those gatherings, appoint elders, and establish a church. And that's what Paul did. And this is his third trip, such trip. And he finally arrives in Greece, Macedonia, specifically the city of Corinth. There in verse 2 it says, and when he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months. Now, Greece contains the city of Corinth, and why Paul was in Corinth, and we know that from those previous references with Gaius, etc., staying in the home of Gaius, he wrote Romans. Now, many of you may not know that the epistles of the New Testament were not written in chronological order. You know, from earliest to latest, they're actually written in three groupings of letters. And the first grouping contains 6 letters by Paul, and these letters were all written to help establish Christians in their understanding of the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The first 6 letters that Paul wrote, he was very concerned that people would understand what it was to be a Christian and what it meant. Those letters included Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and the last of those 6 letters was the Epistle to Romans, to help establish us in our understanding of the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ. And even though it was written and listed first in your New Testament, in the first New Testament epistle, it was not his earliest letter, but it is kind of the capstone of teaching us what the gospel is all about. And we know, as we walk through the life of Paul, that Romans was written about AD 55, if you're interested in dates, about 22 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. AD 55. Aren't you glad that Paul wrote letters? You know, let me encourage you, just by way of application, take the time to write letters. That kind of skill has fallen on hard times. Write cards, write articles, write studies, write letters to encourage other Christians, to build up your children, to exhort some fellow believers, and even to reach the lost. We have a father in our congregation who myself and a couple others are privileged to get his studies and letters and observations from wisdom and his own interaction with Scripture to his own children. We get a copy of them. They're fantastic. They're building. They're encouraging. I still write guys that I've mentored in the past, and also I write letters to my own children, to my 2 boys. In fact, I just made some entrances this week in their letters that ultimately I'm going to give them on their 21st birthday, to give them an understanding of my observations of them and my own personal walk with God, so they would know that. And I've even written letters to people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and I know them, to encourage them to understand what the gospel is. And I would just challenge you, letters are great for those who are close to Christ. Many of you know people and have dealt with people who are not open to the claims of Christ. And let me encourage you, write them a letter. You know what's great about a letter? When you talk to them, the cone of silence can come down, right? And the curtains can shut, and they can tune you out. But when you write a letter, they got to start it and finish it. Isn't that great? And when they pick it back up, it still says the same thing. It's a wonderful way to communicate the good news, especially your love and your care and your concern for people can be written. And there's a powerful ministry and abundant fruit for those who write letters. Let me encourage you in that area. But let's ask the next question, okay? Which is, why did Paul write this letter? Well, as we scan Romans, we can discern at least 3 to 4 reasons that Paul had for composing the letter to the Romans. The first reason in your notes there is personal. He had a personal reason. As we've already seen, he wanted to introduce himself to them and write ahead to tell them he's coming. Don't you appreciate it when people call you and tell you that they're coming? Yeah, don't you like that when your relatives call you up and say, they're coming? You know, you want to know that they're going to be there. And Paul is letting them know. And you know, I probably am reading in here, so I want to warn you in advance. Don't build a theology on this, okay? But I think that the church in Rome probably struggled with the fact that Paul had not come and visited them yet. I mean, Paul's been everywhere. And they're probably thinking, what's the matter with us? And you know what Paul says to them? The reason I haven't come to you is because you already have a church, but I've got to go to those places that don't have a church yet. So he explains that, but he says, now I'm writing to you because I am going to come. And of course, God in his sovereignty made Paul get arrested, and he came to Rome. He finally ended up his way there. The second reason for writing Romans was educational. Paul desired to present a complete picture of the meaning and basis of Christian living. In fact, he wants to clarify the truth of salvation. Look at chapter 15, verse 15, and read it with me. Paul tells us his desire. Let's read it out loud. I have written to you very boldly. It's written in your notes there. I have written to you very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given to me from God. Hey, I'm writing you to remind you of what it is to become and live as a Christian. You know, some people have called this particular letter the Christian's Constitution. Christian's Constitution. How many of you read the Constitution of the United States? How many of you read that? Can I see your hands? You know that there's some people who said that they would defend and even die for the Constitution of the United States, but they've never even read it? And yet, Paul here is writing the Constitution of the Christian life. And he's reminding us of this basic doctrinal truths that we all need to know and we need to understand. And what makes Romans so special? You've got to understand this now. Why is Romans so special? The reason is because he's not writing the church because of problems. You know, 1 Corinthians was written because of problems. Galatians was written because of problems. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians was written because of misunderstandings, issues that they didn't really understand, apostolic teaching. Romans was not written for that reason. And that's why we have the clearest, most accurate, question and answer, theological, systematic presentation of the good news of how to be right with God and walk with God in the entire Bible. That's why it's so valuable. That's why it's so clear. And the third reason for writing this letter was, and you're not going to believe this one, financial. You ready for this? Romans was a fundraising letter. It probably had red underline and circles in the original. Just kidding. Okay? I mean, it broke all the rules of fundraising. Look at Romans chapter 15, verses 23 and 24. It says, I have for many years a longing to come to you whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you. Paul was driven to go to areas that had not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's been delayed because he's had so many areas to visit and try and establish a church, but he finally writes Romans telling them that he's going to come to Rome. But why does he want to come to Rome? So they can help him on his way to Spain, because Spain doesn't have a church yet and they haven't heard the good news of Jesus Christ. So he says, help me along my way. Does he make it there? How many think Paul made it to Spain? Can I see your hands? How many don't think he made it to Spain? How many don't care? We don't know. Somewhere between Acts 28, when he was in prison, the first Roman imprisonment, and between 2 Timothy, his last letter, there's a very good possibility that Paul made it to Spain. But we don't know. We don't know from church history. We don't know actually from the documents of the New Testament. But we hope he did. But the fifth question, or the fourth reason, why Paul wrote this letter was sovereign. Sovereign. Paul wrote these because God caused him to write these truths down, and he wrote them down not only for the Church of Rome. He wrote them down not only for the church through the ages, but men and women, he wrote these down for you. He wrote these down for you. God made sure that there was one super clear explanation of his plan so we wouldn't miss it, so that we can have even a greater work done in our own lives and through this particular body. Finally, the fifth question. What is the message of Romans? What is the message? The message is the gospel. the good news, the righteousness of God, the right clothes to be in God's presence. And we find the theme and the key verse of Romans found in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Would you read this out loud with me and do it with enthusiasm, okay? Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That is as written, the righteous man shall live by faith. The message is God gives His righteousness, the right clothes, to the person who believes in Him, in His Son, through faith. In faith. And the good news is that this message has the power to change lives. Do you believe that? The word power in verse 16 is the word dunamis, which is where we get the word dynamite from. The gospel's dynamite, and it's the powerful message that will change men and women, change society, and it's the only message that will change you and I. Point number two in our outlines then, and these go very quickly. What is the frame Romans is built upon? The frame? I mean, how is the letter structured so we can understand it better and apply it to our lives? Well, take a look at the charts in your outline there, because the simplest breakdown of the book follows the pattern Paul uses in all his letters. Every time Paul writes a letter, it always follows the same ridiculous... No, it's not ridiculous. It's a wonderful pattern. In fact, it's a pattern that I model my teaching ministry after, and that is this. You teach truth, and then you apply the truth. That's what he does. He takes 11 chapters and teaches an incredible truth about God's good news, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the gospel, the teaching of what Christ has done for us that has availed men and women throughout the ages to have a right relationship with God. And then he applies all that. It's unbelievable, but it's very simple and very simple to, and easy to understand. But there's a second way to understand the outline. That's in the second chart, which views chapters 1 through 8 as doctrine, and then chapters 9 through 11 as dispensational, discussing salvation in light of Israel and the church, and then chapters 12 through 16 as practical direction for Christian living. But I like the third chart the best, and I believe it's the best breakdown of the book, and it recognizes five divisions of the book, not including the introduction and the conclusion, which would be seven total, but five major divisions, and each section can be summarized by a word that begins with the letter S, so we can remember it. Let me give them to you, each one. The first division of Romans is chapter 1, 18 through 3:20, and the key word is the word sin. After the introduction, Paul begins Romans with the bad news. And the bad news is, why can't we make it to heaven on our own? Why are we in trouble with God? Why is everyone guilty before God and worthy of eternal punishment in hell? What's the answer? The answer is... And then the second section, of course, before we get too depressed, is 3:21 through 5:21, and that's salvation. Salvation. The good news comes next, and how to become a child of God, how to have the right clothes before God, a righteousness and a right relationship before Him. And then the third section, as a result of salvation, this major section is sanctification. Sanctification, how we become like Christ in chapters 6 through 8. Now that I have Christ, how does He live through me? What difference does it make? How should it make a difference in the way I live and I grow and I walk? And how do I live the Christian life now that I'm saved? And then he does something very dramatic in the fourth section. He answers the tough questions about salvation in that section, chapters 9 through 11. He uses Israel as the church as an illustration of the sovereignty, S word, sovereignty of God. God is overseeing this whole process. Who chooses who? Do we choose God or God chooses us? And that section is answered. And a lot of difficult issues are answered in that section. The fifth section is chapters 12 through 15, and that section is S word, service. And this is the super practical part of Romans that deals with our conduct and our character as Christians. So Romans is deeply intellectual and very practical. Not only will this book blow your mind about the greatness of God, but it'll also motivate you because of that to be and do what God expects. It'll challenge you and change you from the inside out to make you in the man or woman of God that He wants you to be. So that leads us to point number three in your outline. What are the issues that Romans will answer? What will Romans cover in detail? Well, grace, sin, love, spiritual gifts, trials, struggles, Israel. How about getting along with each other? That sounds good. Government, judging, the sovereignty of God, the Holy Spirit, baptism, death, heaven, repentance, growth, and so much more. Theologically, you know what Romans is going to ask and answer? Romans is going to ask, Are those who never hear the gospel of Jesus Christ lost, and will they be condemned to hell? What about those people who never hear the gospel? Are they condemned to hell? Romans answers that question. Is there anybody who's going to make it to heaven without Jesus? What about all those other religions and those very, very sincere people who follow Muhammad and Confucius and Buddha? Romans answers that question. Is there, or has there ever been any other way to God except through faith? What about all those Old Testament saints who were trying to work their way by keeping the law? Are they going to make it? Theologically, it asks, do Christians still have an old nature? Am I secure in my salvation? But morally, Romans is going to answer and ask some questions. Is homosexuality an alternative lifestyle? Or is it something else? Romans is going to address that very specifically. What role do I play in changing society? How do I change my world? Romans will answer that as well. And what is the Christian's relationship to authority, government authority, and other authorities in our lives? And then practically, Romans is going to tell us, how am I delivered from my sin problem? Why must I share the gospel? How do I know God's will for my life? People wonder that a lot. How do I find my spiritual gift? How to get along with difficult Christians? What's the real worship? What is real worship, and how does it occur? And how do we decide what to do when there are some decisions that we need to make that the Bible doesn't cover them? What do I do about that? There's so much more. So let's take a look at point number 4 and conclude our time. What are the challenges Romans lays down for you and me today? Well, first, be encouraged. Be encouraged because there is bad news coming that we all have to deal with. The reality of sin, but there's good news coming in our study and the truth of salvation and what that means, the implications of how we live today. But even more than that, be encouraged that there may be some people in your life who react violently to the gospel. Be encouraged that if God can turn Saul the persecutor into Paul the preacher, he can take some of the people who you're struggling with and he can change their lives as well and radically transform them from the inside out. You know, anything is possible with people when you're trying to share the good news. Don't give up. Keep praying. Keep loving. Keep sharing. Don't give up. Some of you have unsaved relatives. Maybe they're not even hostile to the gospel. Don't give up. Be encouraged because the gospel is the power of God, the dynamite that changes lives. Secondly, try new ways to reach those you love. Try new ways. There's such an unbelievable variety. And we just shared one of them this morning that is not thought of very often, but never underestimate the power of a letter. Is there someone you know who needs to receive a letter from you about Jesus and the good news? And if so, don't hesitate to write. Make sure that you do it this week. Pour out your heart. Assure them of your love, but let them know the truth of their standing before God and that you're just one beggar who's found bread and you want to share it with someone else. You're no different from them. But you found the way. Number 3, never or don't try to enter God's presence your way. Don't try and enter God's presence your way. Don't try and get to heaven your way. Don't try and be right with God your way. Because if you show up in the clothes of good works, being nice, helping others, caring for the hurting, or going to church, you're not going to be able to stand in God's presence. You're going to be tossed out. Just like the man in Matthew 22. But if you come God's way, wearing the righteousness that he gives through Christ, then you can be accepted not only now, but forever in his presence. Believing that Jesus did die on the cross for your sins and that he rose from the dead and he lives today. And he will come to indwell you and transform you if you respond to him by faith. Give him your life. Your life. He will transform your life and give you new life now and forever. And fourth, and I'll share this with you in just a minute. I'm praying that some of you will stop your wonderful habit, maybe a lifelong habit, of coming to church to merely listen. I want to ask you to do two things, and they seem almost opposites, but they're not. One is that you come and you commune with God in everything that we do, before the time in the Word, during the time of the Word, and after the time of the Word. And one way in which that can happen in your life as we're going through is to have pencil in hand or pen in hand and interacting with God. And as God is speaking to you and you're looking at the printed page and you're hearing the spoken word and you're even hearing application to say, God, what is it that you would have me do? Be communing with Him and making sure that you're holding His word up so highly that you don't want to miss a thing. I'm praying that some of you will come prepared in such a way that you can interact with God, struggle, think hard, put your life into our times together. I'm praying, even though many of you already do this, that you'll approach our time with a heart of desperation to be fed, a soul seeking the mind of God. And I'm praying that you'll get serious about our time of worship before and after the time of the Word. That's not just the prelims. That's the actual communing with God, so you're totally in tune and responding to His Word even before we leave this place. Come so that He begins to make changes in you week after week. Don't let Romans become a book study. Let it be a journey, a pilgrimage with God. A pilgrimage you begin knowing that at the end of that road, you're not going to be the same. And do it for Him. God has always used the book of Romans to renew, refresh, revitalize the church. And it's my prayer He'll use the book of Romans in our church just like He has for the last 2,000 years. And for those of you who are hurting this morning, or you're stuck in a rut, or you're frustrated, or you've got the blahs, or you need to see God work in your life in a fresh way, pray with me now that God would use this book in our lives to make us what He wants us to be. Point number 4 in your outline, be prepared to think biblically and deeply about God, and let God be God in our midst. Amen? Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father, we come before You this morning praying and asking that we might be able to worship You in spirit and truth. And we again lay our lives on that altar and to be those living sacrifices that so easily crawl off that altar. And we want You to work in us mightily, and we ask You to change us to be more like Your Son, Jesus Christ, for only one reason, that You would be lifted up, that You would be glorified. We give You permission to change our thinking and our behavior and our feelings even, so that they're more in line with Your Word. And just as Paul was turned around radically, we ask that You would change us radically, even more so. For those who are deep in Your Word, that they would even be deeper still, so much so that they would become even Your friend and so intimate with You that it would radically change the way they even live. We pray, our Father, for those who are young in You, that they would become established in Your truth. We pray that we might become mighty instruments for Your glory, and that we seek now to wear and to honor the right clothes, the clothes that only come from You through Your Son. And we pray now that as we give this offering, this actual physical offering, that it express not only our gratitude for what You've done through Christ, but also the thankfulness that's found in our hearts for all that You've done for us. And as we sing these praises to You, may it be an acceptable sacrifice of praise. And may our hearts cry out to be the men and women You want us to be. And we pray this only for Your praise and only for Your glory. And all God's people said, Amen.